Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity, every now and then, to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures. Now, I said it that way because ordinarily I've been saying this is a weekly podcast, but for those of you who are regularly looking for this podcast, you've noticed that there occasionally are gaps in time. So we really aren't weekly. We are occasionally. And as we have opportunity, we try to be as regular as possible and appreciate your patience as we continue to produce our podcasts. Now today, Dr. John Seleska is again with me, and I'm Dr. John Oberdeck. We're here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and we're going to be studying the scriptures. We're in the book of Exodus. And in fact, today we're going to be getting into Exodus chapter 28. We've been talking about the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, the dimensions of the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle. But I think today you want to get into, John, don't you, the people who are actually working in the tabernacle?
Yes, we're going to get at the priesthood in the Old Testament, those individuals who would deal with the sacrifice itself and some of the meaning of the sacrifice also. Let me just review for a moment, because Moses is up on the mount and the Lord is giving him all of this information to take down to the people so that the tabernacle can be constructed in the proper manner. He says to Moses, do it according to the pattern, we'll just say plan, which I showed you on the mount. That's how it was to be built, and that's how, in fact, the robes were to be woven and given to the priests, and we'll be dealing with the priests today especially. But you might recall from verse 22 of chapter 25 that the Lord had said about that tabernacle to Moses, there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, between the two, I'm going to say, overshadowing cherubim, because they bent an eye downward looking at this mystery on the seat, mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled. It was almost as if the bright mystery is something that they wanted to look into and see, and that has to do, of course, with the atonement and forgiveness and reconciliation, all those ideas from God toward man in bringing mankind back to himself, all foreshadow, of course, the appearance of God himself in the person of his son Jesus in the New Testament and fulfilling this. There I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So the Lord would meet there. And that's where Moses was to go to hear a word from the Lord and bring it back out to the people. Then, of course, there are other instructions which are given about the ark, about how that ark of the covenant would be the central item in the tabernacle, and it would provide a kind of spiritual backdrop for Israel throughout its history until finally the Babylonian captivity, where as far as we know, that's where it ceased to exist. We're pretty sure that it was destroyed when the Temple of Solomon was destroyed at that time. We'll get then to chapter 28, and it talks there about the activity which would go on and the priests who would deal with this whole sacrificial system. It becomes quite complicated, and there's very much to it. The first part of chapter 28 talks about the robes and the attire of the priest. Now, we need to look a little more closely at least some of this, but first of all, the priests themselves, they were from the tribe of Levi, and the priests literally lived off the sacrifice and the tithe which the people would bring. They did not have any tribal territory. The other tribes were given certain grounds where they were to live when they got to the promised land, but not the priests. The priests were given 48 cities. And in these cities, of course, they would take care of the spiritual lives of the people as best they could, but essentially they would go when they really wanted to deal with some maybe deliberate sins, some sins which they really wanted to have dealt with by the Lord himself. That's when they would go to the tabernacle and to the high priest and to confess the sins and lay their hands on the animal, and then the innocent animal would be put to death for their sins. But the priests had those 48 cities which were distributed throughout the land, the promised land, and six of those, interestingly, we'll just deal with them here, but we'll come across them later especially, but six of them here on three on the east and three on the west side of the Jordan River. On the other side, the Bible sometimes says, meaning the east side of the Jordan, and then on the west side also. Now, we haven't come to that, quotes, parting, which will occur as the Israelites do grow into the promised land, but there were tribes east of the Jordan, and they had cities of refuge also, to which a person could flee if he had accidentally or inadvertently slain someone. Let's say an axe head fell off as he was chopping and hit his neighbor accidentally, but very often when that happened, when there was a murderer, if it was deliberate, of course, then the avenger of blood was permitted to take the life of the one who was the murderer. If it was inadvertent, they could flee to one of these cities of refuge and take refuge there, and there would be a kind of trial in which witnesses would be brought and a decision would be reached, and if it had, in fact, was determined that this was an accidental death, then the person who had committed it was permitted to live there in that city. If, of course, it was a deliberate murder, premeditated, we would say, then he was to be put to death, and he would be stoned. That was the verdict, and that was the punishment which was applied to a person who had committed murder. So there was a justice system, a criminal justice system, which the Israelites had, and it was administered sometimes by priests, but the priests would often call in others to testify in behalf of one or another of the complainants. But this is part of the priesthood, and then we had already indicated to you that it's hereditary. Only Levites would be priests, and only, of course, the family of the high priest, in this case Aaron and his sons. Now, some of the garments which the priests wore, for instance, he had, we'll call this an ephod. It was an apron-like piece of clothing. It hung down beyond his knees, below his knees, in back and front, and was connected by straps, one on each shoulder. Attached to those straps or connectors on the shoulders would be a stone on each. Squares that were placed on each shoulder, and inset into those would be six stones in each, representing the 12 tribes. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel would be placed on those stones.
So would there be six on each shoulder? Was that?
Yeah, six on each shoulder. And then there would be what's called a breastplate. I don't know if that's a misnomer, but it would be woven of the scarlet and purple and blue, and especially gold. It would be especially made of gold. It was very brilliant in color. And into that, then, would be set four rows of four stones each, again, each of them representing a tribe, beginning with the oldest, Reuben, and then so on, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, to the youngest, Benjamin. Those stones would be set there, all of this representing the 12 tribes of Israel, as the priest would represent the people and their iniquity before the Lord. So into the breastplate also now would be two other stones. They would sort of be put in pouches, I guess I'll call those, and they were the Urim and the Thummim, which
This gets a little difficult to explain.
It does. And if you're trying to create a verbal picture, it's even more difficult. Lights and perfections, that's what the words mean. Now, the reason for these seems to have been, that's not described here necessarily, but it seems to be that when the high priest would be in direct contact with the Lord, that the Urim and Thummim would then be engaged in some way to accomplish that. Now, later on, we're going to find out that very often someone would inquire at Urim. And it means, of course, that they went to inquire of the Lord about a specific event which was about to occur, whether they were about to go out to battle or some other personal event. They would ask then for the Lord's advice. And very often then, in this instance, the priest would give that advice, which would come to him, evidently. I don't know directly or how that was transmitted, but to the priest, and from the priest then to the individual who was asking the question. Very interesting. But all of this, of course, looks forward to or foreshadows the coming of the great high priest. Now, the priest also wore, we'll just call it a kind of crown. And it had a plate in front of it on the forehead of the priest, in this case, of course, Aaron. Holiness or holy to the Lord. And he was always to wear that when he went into the holy place or the holy of holies. He was to wear that. And it would indicate, of course, that again, he was carrying out his duties as the high priest. There were also bells on the hem of the garment. And it would alert the people as the priest moved inside the tabernacle. It would alert the people as to the duties that he was performing as he went about his obligations as high priest. So all of this...
So they could tell by the sound where he was located within the Holy of Holies?
Yes, they could tell what he was doing. And that way they had kind of a picture of it themselves, I suppose, a mental image. So you begin to understand how complicated this is, and all of this was necessary for the high priest in order that he could then act as the high priest. And the attire was also to give him a kind of regal quality. I think for the purpose, of course, of looking forward again to the high priest, our high priest, in the New Testament, our Lord himself, who is our high priest, and all that he accomplished and accomplishes for us, because he makes intercession for the people with God. He presents the people, their iniquities. The high priest here would do so to the Lord and then receive the absolution, we would say, or forgiveness for the people. Now, obviously, we have a high priest, and his is a perpetual quotes intercession. Whoever liveth, I think this is Hebrews 7, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. He still makes intercession. Who even yet, Romans 8 also, makes intercession for us. And as we sit here today and as our listeners are hearing, he is interceding with the Father for us. Father, forgive them. You can hear that cry from the cross. Father, forgive them for his sake and for no other reason. The Father fully and freely has forgiven us. Well, the high priest in the Old Testament represented all of that, but it's evident that it only looked forward, that he himself had sins, and on the Day of Atonement he went in with a sacrifice, the blood for himself and for his family. But we needed a better high priest than this, and that, of course, would be our Lord himself, who has that regal quality also in that he is our prophet, priest, and king.
Well, isn't it interesting that there is this connection between what's going on, even as how the priest is clothed in the tabernacle, with the very work of Jesus Christ on our behalf?
Yeah, yes, all of that represents that in some way, and there's a lot more to this, but...
Well, let's save that
kind
lot
of detail.
More.
I don't know that we really need to go into it. The whole idea is of this representative of the people to God and from God to the people, and... We have all of that fulfilled in Christ. We'll do a little more, however, as we go along.
Think about that during the break, and then we'll go back into chapters 28 and 29 of the book of Exodus. And we'll be back in just a moment to continue this discussion of Christ in every word. In the meantime, I want to ask you a question, as I do every episode. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time, realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our callings, the careers, the roles, the vocations we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered here at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you also to support this ministry. You can visit our website, www.concordiabible.org, and that Concordia Bible is one word. And there you can see the different programs that are being offered. Now, this coming September, we have our Adult In-Depth series that is beginning, and you can read about that on that website link, as well as the Hymn Fest that's going to be coming up at the end of October here on our campus in Mequon. You can also click on the Contribute page, and in that way you can also support the work of Christ in Every Word and our podcast. And if you do, I encourage you also to indicate in that little area on the Contribute page that it's through the podcast that you have heard about Christ in Every Word and the Concordia Bible Institute. I'd appreciate that very much. Now, in just a moment, we're going to be getting back to Dr. Seleska as he describes for us the significance of not only the actions of the priests, but even what they wear. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. And Dr. Seleska, how much detail do you wish to go into now?
Well, I just need to mention, of course, that there is a little chunk of verses that has to do with the Sabbath also that was, of course, to be, quote, sanctified. It makes that reference to, on 6 days the Lord created the world. And, of course, Genesis chapter 1 tells us about that, what was created on each day of the first 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he rested. And it's interesting, from my point of view at least, that people who really do kind of question the effect that the Bible has had on society today don't realize that there isn't any other place aside from Genesis, and now the Lord mentions it here again, that anyone who violates, desecrates the Sabbath day is to be put to death. And you can perhaps jump ahead with me for a moment to the book of Numbers. I think it's chapter 15.
Oh, you're going to take us to the story of the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath
day? That's the guy. You remember him.
Oh, I can never forget it because of a sermon that I heard preached by the president at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis on that text.
Really?
Yes. Well, first he read the text, and it ends badly for this man.
Very bad.
And at the end of the text, he simply closed off by saying, "Here ends the gospel."
And I don't know how he got gospel
okay,
out of it.
You better tell the story now.
The story is that of course, the Israelites recognized that they were not to work on the Sabbath on penalty of death. And so for whatever reason, now the man may have seemed to have justification for what he did. I'm sure all of us would have under the same circumstances.
Well, it was Dale Meyer who was preaching this sermon. And in the sermon, he gave a couple of scenarios such as, the man's wife said, "We need sticks." And the man argues, "No, it's the Sabbath day. I can't go get sticks. All I'm asking you to do is go get some sticks. Why don't you just go get some sticks for me?" That was one scenario.
How did he end this? I'm so curious now. Did he get some gospel in somewhere?
No, there wasn't. The other scenario, of course, is that the man says, "I'm tired of just sitting around here on this Sabbath day. I'm going to go out and get some sticks." And his wife says, no, you can't do that. It's the Sabbath day. I'm going out there anyway. Don't tell me what to do." And off he goes.
I think by now people are curious enough, if they don't know already, what happened to that man. The Lord was inquired of about this circumstance because the Israelites realized that this calls for very serious and severe penalty. Stoning. And the Lord told them they would have to do it, I'm sure, number one, to make an example of him so that you realize the severity of the punishment would get them to realize how important it was for them to, quote, sanctify the holy day. That's the way it says it in the King James, and thou shalt sanctify the holy day. Now, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is the way the newer translations put it. But whatever, it should remind us of the importance of this day which is set aside. We've set aside a different day now, not Saturday, although there are still church bodies that do. The Seventh-day Adventists still do that, insisting that that's the day which is required. But we really have this Christian church has chosen Sunday because it's the day on which our Lord was raised from the dead, and the day of resurrection is a marvelous day on which to worship, and of course we're reminded of the importance of doing just that, because to neglect a day is to neglect perhaps more, and then pretty soon people forget about the day entirely and do all sorts of other things, including soccer games or who knows what else, in lieu of attendance at church, and eventually, of course, begin to suffer the consequences themselves. There's more involved than just stoning and losing life in this world. There's another life, a more important life, an eternal life, to lose that. And so preachers often need to get back at the idea that this is an important day, because on it we do receive important benefits through the Word and through the sacraments, strengthening our faith, strengthening our grip, that hand of faith which holds on for dear life to life. And so it's not an unimportant thing, and I didn't want to just rush over it, but it is mentioned here. And that whole idea also, as I've indicated to you, is the only place in which, when we worship, it's in Western culture especially, where we receive the idea of 7 days in the week, and there isn't any other place. So whether you like the Bible or not, it's responsible for the way in which we work out our work days and the Sabbath day itself. And still, for the most part, there are people who are very adamant about worship on that day, although it's becoming less and less important, I think, in the lives of too many in Western culture. All right, so now just a little bit about chapter 29, which has to do with the altar of incense and the anointing oil and the altar. There is this altar of incense which is to be built, and if you recall from the earlier description, it was in front of the veil which separated the holy place and the holiest place. It was in front, but it was considered behind the veil, and we find that distinction found in the book of Hebrews, where it goes into a little more detail on the placement. But be that as it may, it was an altar of incense, and the priest would go in then each day and burn the incense on that altar of incense. There were also the oils which were used for anointing. They're mentioned here also in chapter 29. The priest himself, of course, was anointed with holy oil into the priesthood, and that was not an unimportant event. And then the sacrifices which were made, their blood was shed, and the priest would then be responsible for dealing with it As we'll find when Aaron and his sons are consecrated, now that's chapter 29, they're consecrated into the priesthood, and the holy oil is in fact poured on them to anoint them into the priesthood. Aaron and his sons would be brought to the door of the tabernacle where the Lord was going to meet with them. And there, of course, they would be washed. That was one of the rituals, and these are some of the rubrics which obtained, we would say, rules of liturgy for the people. Aaron was to be brought, and he would be washed there, and then he would be clothed with the attire which we've mentioned. This would be the order of a service for the consecrating of the high priest. It's mentioned there also. And so all of these things were very important to an understanding of a spiritual nature which obtained under the circumstance of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Now, at the end of chapter 29, there is an interesting chunk of verses, starting with about verse, now you'll have to check up on me with this, but I think it's at about verse 38, where we have a number of interesting things occurring. A continual sacrifice is to be made, and...
Well, that's 38, all right. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight.
All right, that's a continual sacrifice, and it's not unimportant, again, in looking forward to the New Testament, because we do have a continual sacrifice in Christ, not these continual sort of offerings, one in the morning, one in the evening, and obviously they of course ceased once the temple was destroyed and the Israelites had no more place to go. They didn't have this door to which they could go, the door of the tabernacle. All of that is gone for them, and you have to wonder how they understand the Old Testament and all the rules for worship in the Old Testament which obtained back there, which they are unable to abide by. They must somehow conclude that there's some reason why the Lord seems to have abandoned them. And of course, the reason is, of course, we've got to look at the whole fulfillment of this in Christ, which they stubbornly refuse to do, unfortunately and tragically for them. But now then, there is this there's this sanctification that the Lord said, this is verses 41, 42, that the Lord said, this is the place where I'm going to meet with you and speak with you. There at the door of the tabernacle. And he says then, I think it's verse 42, where he says, and my glory will sanctify, hallow, if you will, the tabernacle. Now, if you remember, I mentioned this before, but let me mention it again, that in the last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And I said to be sure that you think Christ when you hear about the glory of the Lord. We'll go into some detail when we get to chapter 33, where it becomes very important that we understand who the glory of the Lord is. But in the New Testament, we already know that. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Or God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. I will, now here he says, I will, in a sense, glorify, hallow the tabernacle with my glory. I'm going to hallow it, okay? Then there is the altar which would be, quotes, hallowed or sanctified. And there is Aaron and his sons. They would be sanctified. And this is the place then where he says, I will dwell among them. So this is where you can come and I'll speak to you. This is where I'm going to dwell. And then he calls their attention to the fact that he brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's very important to understand that in the light of what's about to come. He reminds them that he is the Lord who delivered them, who saved them out from under the hand of the Egyptians. He brought them out, and then it says, so that he could dwell among them. Now, that whole idea of sanctifying is an interesting one, because if you remember from John 17, Jesus praying in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. That's verse 17. But then in verse 19, I myself hallow, I myself sanctify, Jesus says. So in fact, he's saying there that he is the God who sanctifies in that particular statement in the New Testament. So it I think it's very important to connect that with what's going on right here at the end of chapter 29.
And then we'll pick it up again in our next session on chapter 30.
That's all.
That's all for all the time we have available
for
today.
Oh, but there's much more.
Much more in the Bible, yes. Not much more in the time we have available.
We got 64 more books after this.
Well, those of you who are looking forward to our next session of Christ in Every Word, do me the favor of mentioning it to your family and friends. The Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, are committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people understand and appreciate this blessing that we have in the Bible. And so we value this gift and really devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, again, I encourage you to visit our website, www.concordiabible.org. See the different things that we're up to, and if you are so moved, support our ministry with a contribution.
I just want to remind our readers that what we're coming up on is extremely important, and that they really ought to tune in, because we're getting to that awful act of rebellion against the Lord in chapter 32. Leading up to it, it'll take a moment, but then, and how God deals with that with the people, because this is real rebellion. And it isn't really only against, quotes, God in the general sense. It really is, in particular, a rebellion against Christ himself, the voice from between the cherubim.
Well, we have to wonder, too, at people who had seen the miracles of the Exodus, yet winding up so readily abandoning the one who had brought them out. It's an amazing story.
Even one who had, in fact, done the miracles.
Yeah. Next time.
Next time.
Christ in Every Word.